Heavenly Father, Lord, we want to come before you today and just thank you for meeting each of us in this space together today. Lord, we all come into the gathering with different things in our hearts and our minds, different things we're wrestling with or celebrating. Lord, we just pray that you meet each and every one of us in that place. God, as we start a new series, as we look into things that happen throughout history and how that affects how you told your story to us, Lord, we pray that we can hear you speak through words written long ago because they're alive because your Spirit's here amongst us. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. All right, so like Lisa said, this is the first Sunday of this new year, and we are making a shift as well. So if you were with us last year, we spent a lot of time in the Old Testament as we worked through the book of Exodus, which there was a lot of really fascinating and interesting things we learned in through that series. And this year, though, we're going to jump and we're going to go move out of the Old Testament and move into the new. And we're going to spend the next 14 weeks taking a look at the Gospel of Mark and seeing some stories of who Jesus is and what he means to us through that particular gospel. So I'm really looking forward to it. Spending some time in the Greek and Roman world versus the ancient Egyptian world and all the different things that we can learn from there. Now, in order for us, though, to appreciate the book of Mark to its fullest, we need to start by setting the stage. Because we say it often here at Harbor Life, but the Bible was written to real people living real lives inside of real history at a real point in time. Now, that might be obvious to you, but it's easy for us often as we look at the Bible to think about it just as story disconnected from the reality of real people living in real time. And the more we understand what was happening when the Bible was written and who the different things were written to, the more we can understand what's trying to be communicated in each of those places. Because when we understand who the author was writing to, we can understand what he's trying to say and why it mattered so much for them to communicate it to that particular group of people. What happens when we understand the historical context around the things we're learning is that all of these beautiful layers that you can miss without those, it doesn't mean that they're not impactful still, but there's another layer of beauty that comes when we understand the world that each thing that we read was written into. And so here's what we're going to do this morning. We're first going to talk about gospels in general. What's a gospel? What's that all about? There are four of them. If you didn't know, Mark is one of them. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are your four gospels. All four of them tell the story of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. So we're going to start by just talking about gospels in general. Then we're going to take a closer look at the world that Mark is writing into. And then finally, we're going to close by working to understand how that world affects the way that we read Mark. Okay? So that's where we're going today. So let's start then where we said we were going to start with understanding what a gospel is. And maybe you already knew this, but the word that we translate gospel is the Greek word euangelion, right? Which literally means good news. So euangelion means good news or otherwise translated gospel, right? So that's just the basic of what those words mean. So each of the gospels, each euangelion, first and foremost, are declarations of good news to the world, right? So whenever you're reading the gospel, the first thing you have to think is what it's declaring by even calling itself a gospel is that it's giving good news to the world, giving a euangelion to the world. But that still then leaves us with the question, but why are there four of them? Because that's kind of unique in the scriptures, isn't it? It's not the normal way the Bible does things. Sure, there are books like 1 and 2 Samuel, but they don't tell the same stories. 1 Samuel leads into 2 Samuel historically, moves in that direction. They continue one story. The closest thing we get to the literary goals of the Gospels is in the Old Testament in the books of Kings and Chronicles. It's the only other time we repeat the similar stories again, which then there's only two, not four. So why do we need the story of Jesus told four times? Now, especially because if you've read all four Gospels, you might be wondering why they aren't exactly the same if they're all telling the same story. They tell similar stories. Sometimes they even all tell the same story, but they might tell each of those stories a little differently. Why? For those of you who haven't been around Harbor Life before, for those of you who have been around Harbor Life, I know that you know the answer because we've talked about this often. But for those of you who don't, it's true that all four Gospels tell the story of Jesus, but they all do it with a different agenda. they're all trying to tell more than one story. So they're telling the story of Jesus, but they're telling it through a different lens with a different agenda to make another point on top of that. They choose the stories they do to make a bigger point. They're telling the same story from a different perspective with a different communication goal in mind, which is actually the same thing we do see in the Old Testament with Kings and Chronicles. Now, if you don't know this already, the Hebrew Bible, even today, is organized differently than the one you have in front of you. So if you've never actually seen a Hebrew Bible, if you were to open it up and could read Hebrew, you would realize it's organized differently. It's actually organized like this, if you want to throw up the next slide here. You see, we love things in chronological order. So we organized our Old Testament more chronologically in that particular way. So we put Kings and Chronicles right next to each other. But if you were to look at a Hebrew Bible, you would notice something, and that is that they do not put Kings and Chronicles next to each other. They actually break down the Hebrew Bible into three different categories. You have your first five books, which is the law. Then you have the prophets, with the former prophets being Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, though theirs are kings. And then the latter prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12. So if you were wondering, you're looking up there, like, hey, I don't see Malachi. Yeah, that's all part of the 12. So all of what we consider to be the minor prophets are the 12 in the Hebrew Bible. It's one long book, I suppose you would say, right? And then after that, after the prophets are over, then you end it with the writings, which is the Psalms, Job, Proverbs, Ruth, Song of Songs, Ecclesiastes, Lamentations, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, which is also one book in the Hebrew Bible. And then finally closes the Old Testament Bible with Chronicles. So the last book in the Hebrew Bible is the book of Chronicles. Now, you notice a couple things here. We've already pointed them out. Kings and Chronicles aren't by each other. And they're also not even classified the same kind of writing, which is fascinating, isn't it? So why are they classified differently? Well, if we're going to massively oversimplify it, what we have in this particular space, you can see it up here as well, is that Kings is written to Israel before the exile. So it actually says the pre-exilic writings and the post-exilic writings. Kings is written to Israel before their exile. It's why it's put in the prophets. Because what does a prophet do? We often think of prophets as people who predict the future, but a prophet far more often is declaring the present. This is the thing that's happening right now, and if you don't change the trajectory you're going on, bad things will happen often with the prophets. So Kings is written to Israel on the front side of the exile. Here's what you've been doing. What you'll read in the book of Kings as well is many calling out of the different kings of Israel or of the northern or southern kingdom, pointing out the things they're failing in, telling them, fix these things or the exile is coming. Chronicles, on the other hand, you can see, is written after the exile. It's written to the Israelites coming back from the exile. And so it has a different point. Both Kings and Chronicles have different agendas. Like we mentioned, Kings doesn't hold back. The stories of failure are front and center in Kings. A call back to faithfulness and a calling out of where they're falling short, which is why it's classified as one of the prophets. Chronicles, on the other hand, focuses far more on the faithfulness of God and the blessings received by those who follow him. So, for instance, in Kings, you could read the story of David and Bathsheba, where David falls. Popular story if you don't know that one. David and Bathsheba's story is not included in Chronicles. They leave that one out. Because, again, Kings is saying, hey, we can't do this kind of thing moving forward. Chronicles is trying to kind of avoid the failures of the past, but then encourage people towards hope in the future. One last thing before we point out before we keep going. Chronicles is also the final book of the Hebrew Old Testament, which means the final thing you would read, if you were going to read through the whole Old Testament, is actually this, which I think is fascinating. 2 Chronicles 36:23. So the Hebrew Old Testament ends with this decree. This is what King Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judea. Any of his people among you may go up, and may the Lord their God be with them. End of Hebrew Old Testament. The Hebrew Old Testament ends with this hopeful charge of Cyrus saying, you may leave exile, go back to Israel, be with God again, and rebuild something new and fresh and beautiful. Remember, we said Chronicles is written to Israelites returning from exile, and so the Hebrew Old Testament ends with a charge to them. You're heading back, go up, go back. The Lord is with you. Use this opportunity. It's hopeful, it's encouraging. It's supposed to send them off into a new phase of Israel's existence. Okay, so we said we were actually leaving the Old Testament and now spent a decent amount of time there. But pointing out what we see in both Kings and Chronicles is also what we get to see in the Gospels as well. As we read through the four Gospels, each of the authors are telling the same stories to make bigger points with a different agenda. So, for instance, Matthew. Matthew is going to spend more time than the other three Gospels showing you how Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. That's the good news that Matthew wants to declare. That all, throughout the Old Testament, God was saying, I will bring a Messiah. And what Matthew is declaring is that Jesus is that Messiah who was brought. Chris, if you want to throw up the next slide, that'd be helpful. Let's just camp there for a minute. There we go. So Matthew is showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Even in the way that he organizes his genealogy at the beginning of the book of Matthew. Both Matthew and Luke both have genealogies. If you've ever read them next to each other, you'll realize they don't match. That Luke's is far longer than Matthew's is. That's because Matthew organizes his genealogy into groups of sevens and 14s. If you were to count through the number of movements that are made in each of the parts of Matthew's genealogy, it's clumps of seven, then you have double sevens for 14s, and then you have three of those. So we have sevens, 14s, and threes. So you can clearly tell he's trying to make a bigger point. He's trying to show that Jesus is the complete fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. That's what you have in Matthew. Matthew's agenda for his gospel. Luke, on the other hand, is very different from Matthew. So we know that Luke is a physician. He was given a charge by either a city or a person, somebody named Theopolis. Tricky part there is Theopolis could be the name of a single person. Polis, though, also means city, so maybe it's a city that commissions him. We're not 100% sure. But the point is that Luke is a physician, and Luke is given a charge by Theopolis, whoever that is, to give an account of Jesus. So Luke approaches his gospel through the lens of history and our understanding of history, Greek history. So Luke is looking to document the facts, take interviews from the disciples, figure out what Jesus did, how he did it, where he was when he did it. It's also how he writes the book of Acts. So Luke writes both Luke and Acts from a historical perspective. I need to tell you what Jesus did. And John still has a different one. John's the last gospel that we get. So Mark's probably the first one, then Matthew, then Luke. John has written the latest, and John is dealing with different things. It's also the most different of the three gospels. You have three that are called the synoptic gospels, and then you have John. But John's dealing with something different. John is the only one of the disciples that's not martyred. He dies of old age. And as he's looking at the church that's newly formed, he realizes that there's a problem that has creeped into the early church already. It's known that, I've talked about it here before, so some of you have heard this before, but it's considered to be one of the first church heresies. It's the heresy of Gnosticism. There was based on the teachings of Plato, there were these ideas in the early Roman world that your physical body was bad. That the only way that you could be pure and holy is to actually be separate from your physical body. So what Plato taught is that the essence of something is the purest form it can be, and anything that has matter is a poor recreation of that essence. Make sense? It's a little abstract, I get it. But Gnosticism, so the idea is you have an idea of a pew, that's the pure spiritual form of pew. This is a poor recreation because it has substance. If you wanted to get back to the purest form, you have to separate the essence of pewness from its actual physical form. Same is true with us, then. And so that's what Gnosticism teaches, that we, if we can free ourselves from our body, we can become our pure, holy, spiritual forms again. Well, that created a problem in the early church because they did believe that Jesus was the representation of all things good. Well, then what can't he have? Body, right? Because that's bad. It would immediately be less than. And so Gnosticism taught that Jesus just appeared to have a body, but he didn't actually, right? That he was just that there was an image of him up there. Now, what's so fascinating then, when you understand that, you can see how it enhances your reading of the book of John. Why does John tell such a weird Christmas story? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? It's a weird Christmas story. until you realize, and then the word becomes what? Flesh. John's going, no. Jesus was divine, sure, and also had physical body. If you read the intro to 1 John, also written by the guy who wrote the Gospel of John, he says, I'm going to tell you about the things I have seen, the things that I have heard, and the things that I have touched. Right? John's making sure to know Gnosticism isn't the way it goes. Jesus is both divine and human, so he writes his gospel with that agenda in mind. And then there's Mark, which is the one we're going to be looking at for the next few weeks. So what is Mark all about? We've established that each of the gospels has a different agenda and what it's trying to communicate. So what is Mark's? We're going to get there soon, but in order to do that, we first need to understand who Mark is writing to. It matters a lot. Like we've already said, Mark is one of the earliest gospels written, and it's pretty universally accepted that Mark is writing primarily to believers in Rome somewhere between 65 and 70 AD, somewhere in there, okay? Now, there are a few historians out there who perked up when you know those dates because you know what happens in Rome at that particular time. We'll get there for the rest of you. But in order to get there first, let's take a little walk through Roman history. So when Jesus is born, it's the rise of what we know to be the golden age of Rome. Rome had been a republic until a guy named Julius Caesar came around. Maybe you've heard of him. He also has a great pizza company. It's mediocre, let's be honest, right? Just, bad joke. Okay, just because it's written down doesn't mean you have to say it, Brent. All right. So Rome is a republic until this guy named Julius Caesar comes on board. But Julius Caesar isn't the first emperor of Rome. It's a common misconception. Julius Caesar is assassinated. The first emperor of Rome is a guy named Octavian, better known as Caesar Augustus. Maybe you've heard of him before. He's the emperor of Rome when Jesus is born. He reigns in Rome from 27 BC to 14 AD. And 40 years of relative peace in the world. He's the guy who establishes ideas of Pax Romana, that all of the peace through strength, all of those kinds of ideas come from Caesar Augustus. He completely revolutionizes how the Roman government works, how it treats its people. He's loved by both, again, with a 40-year reign, he's loved by the Senate that he creates. He's loved by his people. He is the gold standard for emperor when we're thinking about ancient Rome. Now, there clearly, we talk about it a lot too, there were some definite issues in the midst of all that too, but from a historical perspective, Augustus, Octavian, is the guy that establishes Rome as we know it today. Like we mentioned, his reign was relatively peaceful. It was prosperous in so many different ways, but there was a little problem, and that was that he was never able he had an heir. Unfortunately, his son died. But by the time he gets old and he's about to die himself, he does not have an heir to take over the throne of Rome. And so, what does he have to do? When Augustus dies, he doesn't have a male heir to take his throne, which is a problem. And so he also knew that, and so he makes a plan for it. Augustus actually adopts like you would a kid, one of his generals as his son, his general Tiberius. Now, that is a pretty common thing to do in ancient Rome. Actually, Augustus himself was adopted by Julius Caesar as his son. This one was a little weird, though, because when Augustus adopts Tiberius, Tiberius is 55 years old. So it's kind of fascinating, right? So he takes him on as his son at 55 years old. Tiberius becomes Caesar Augustus's son, Octavian's son, and therefore then the next emperor of Rome. Now, Tiberius is an interesting fellow. Because he was chosen by Augustus because he was an exceptional general. He led a lot of Augustus's military campaigns around the Roman world at that particular point. It was extremely successful. He was well-loved by his soldiers, an extremely popular general amongst his soldiers, and obviously amongst the people because of his renown in battle. And so he becomes emperor. Now, Augustus is a successful emperor because he was really good at two different things. He was a great military mind, that's true, and a charismatic politician. Augustus was well known for being able to make speeches that moved people, to get people on his side. He was also known as being really handsome. That was another thing. So people were drawn to him by the way he looked, by the way he spoke. He was adept in political maneuvering and getting people to do what he wanted in the ways he wanted them to do it. He was an exceptional political leader and an exceptional military general. And so as a result, was able to keep the peace of Rome for 40 years. Tiberius, on the other hand, was a really good general, a fantastic military mind, but a terrible politician. Tiberius tried to run the government like the military and assumed his senators then would respect the chain of command just like his soldiers did. When he ran as a general, he could command things to happen and they would happen. He was the general, he would tell his other commanders to do certain things and they would do it just like he said. He assumed that the government would work the same way. Now, I know this is going to be shocking because it's so dramatically different than our world today, but politicians are not like soldiers. Sometimes, again, it's going to be shocking, sometimes they scheme, they politic, they undermine, they undercut, they lie to gain more power for themselves. I know, hard to believe, different world, but that's how it works sometimes, right? And so as a result, a number of different schemes went to try to undermine Tiberius, and he was almost assassinated by a group of conspiring senators. Tiberius, however, discovers the plot, and it shakes him to his core. And so he cracks down in the only way he knew how, through force. He removed freedoms and ruled in a cold, calculated, and ever-increasingly cruel way, withdrawing more and more from the public eye while becoming increasingly hated by both the senators and the Roman people. Tiberius actually ends his life on a little island, all secluded by himself, actually being accused of many really suspect things, but we'll leave that. That's rated R for a different day. So to keep us on the biblical timeline, though, Jesus is crucified in 30 AD during the reign of Tiberius, okay? So like we mentioned, Tiberius gets more and more withdrawn. He's actually assassinated in 37 AD and succeeded probably by the person who assassinated him. Many people think, we can't prove it. He's succeeded by someone named Caligula. And for the sake of time, I'm going to move a little bit faster through these here. Caligula's reign is crazy. Also, very R-rated. Just be aware of that. His whole reign is characterized by extreme luxury, by hedonism, by increasingly cruel executions as well. He was known for throwing lavish, extravagant parties. If you know, you know. You don't, well, ask your parents. And as a result, it just created a really chaotic time inside the Roman Empire. He was, again, more about being lavish and throwing parties than he was about ruling at all. And so Caligula only reigns for 4 years before he's assassinated and replaced with his brother Claudius. Now, we're not going to say a ton about Claudius either, except for the fact that he's a strange choice to be emperor. That's why he wasn't chosen in the first place. Rome valued strength and beauty highly. That's two of their big things. And Claudius had neither. Maybe you think he looks handsome there, but history says otherwise, so I'm sure that's the best version of them they could get. Claudius has neither. He was born with a limp. He had shakes and a speech impediment and was supposedly not very handsome as well. And so he was an interesting choice. And throughout his whole reign, he was kind of having to watch his back because of all of those things. He does reign for about 13 years, however, until he too is assassinated in 54 AD, possibly also by his successor, someone I'm guessing you heard of, Emperor Nero, who takes the throne in 54 AD. Now, he was also very hated. Now, you may be wondering, how can a guy with a neck beard like that not be popular? I don't know, right? I know Ryan's going to shave it into that soon, right? Anna was all about it. She loved it. A good idea. Right, I mean, come on, neck beard, like full bare chin and this thing? And he has to decide that's his look too, right? Because he's commissioning that marbled head, which means he locked it in, went neck beard's the choice, and then as he watched the guy chisel it for however long that takes, he stays locked in on neck beard. Crazy, right? Anyway, that is not the point at all. But a little bit, right? Come on. Now, Nero is fascinating. I actually could talk about Nero for way too long, but that would go too long, so I won't. Nero actually starts off his reign pretty well. He was many things Claudius was not. He was said to be handsome and charismatic, right? So he was those things. And so for the first 5 years of his reign, he actually repairs the relationship between the Senate and the emperorship that had been broken during the reign of Claudius and Caligula. He works really hard to rebuild the relationship between the emperor and the Senate, and also rebuild his relationship amongst the people. And for the first 5 years, he's actually loved, which we don't talk about often. But the people loved Nero. He partially because, again, he wanted to be loved by the people, and so did a lot of things to engage them in those things. Interestingly enough, we were told that Nero had dreams of becoming a pop star. If you didn't know that, now you do, right? He would often play the lyre and sing, eventually have to force people to come watch. Reports differ on how good he actually was, but he would often put on concerts in which he was the main performer. He wanted the people to love him, and so he wanted to become a kind of pop star and did many things to do that. He played the lute and sang. He also wanted to be a sports star. He actually travels to Athens at one point in his reign to compete in the Olympics. And so he competed, I think it's 3 events, which he won all 3 of, right? he was a chariot racer mostly, but he wanted to be a sports star as well. And so chariot racing at that particular time, if you're going to think about chariot racing during the time of Rome, you have to think like soccer stadiums now. Chariot racing was a big deal. They had multiple factions that you would pick one as your team. And we actually have found in certain amphitheaters that people took their rooting interest very seriously. We found in some cracks underneath, like the Circus Maximus, notes people had snuck in there to try to curse the other team, right? So, like, curse the green team, because they're involved, right? It's kind of like what Michigan does with Ohio State now, right? You know, a little bit. So he competes in the event. And so first, Nero's pretty popular, and that was exciting to him. But the problem with Nero is he's also a textbook narcissist. So when the praise was coming his way, all things were good. When people liked the novelty of his singing or his competing in chariot races or all of the other extravagant things that he did, everything was good. When things started to get tough, though, and that adoration was harder to get, then things start to get pretty weird. So 2 major things happened to change first the military's opinion of who Nero was, and then second, the people's. First, quickly, Nero's mother, Agrippina, was a big part of his rise to power. She had aspirations herself to be an important person within the Roman Empire, and she also seems to love to control things, both political movements and then ultimately control her son as well. She wanted to be able to influence and guide Nero, in which, while they were winning together, that worked out okay. And in his rise to power to become emperor, that worked out okay. Even in his first 5 years, as he was regaining the power of the emperorship, he worked really closely with his mother. But once he got powerful, as narcissists do, her influence was no longer welcome. It felt controlling. He wanted to do things, and if she disagreed, that created a tension between the two of them, both of them desiring to control every situation. And so the more she pressed, the more tensions between Nero and his mother grew to the point in which he viewed her just as a problem for him to solve. And so he plotted. His mother was going to be traveling via boat, which created the perfect opportunity that Nero needed. He secretly ordered one of his naval ships to ram her boat and sink it. And so she would go down with the boat, and he could call it a tragic accident. That was the plan. Well, the orders were given. Her ship was rammed. It did sink. The only problem is she made it to shore on the wreckage. So the goal of her drowning didn't, her boat was destroyed, but the goal of her drowning was not. Nero, enraged that she had survived, then just straight out gives the order for one of his naval officers to execute her outright, leaving no question that, one, she was dead, or of his involvement in her death. What was supposed to be a conspiracy now was out in the open. That's a huge violation of the honor of the military and began to break their relationship with him. It's one thing to have someone die in secret. It's another one to do it right out in the open. It also kicked off Nero's era of increased paranoia. And as a result, his era of his extreme cruelty, something he was exceptionally good at. In 62 AD, he orders the public execution of two of his rivals and sent both them and their entire families, members of noble lineage and major influence within Rome. That was something you didn't do. You needed to keep the support of noble families, and massacring them doesn't do that. And so Nero does that, which both obviously then ticks off the Senate, but also starts making the people weary as well. He becomes more and more unhinged, his popularity among the people starting to waver as well, which only fueled his vanity and his cruelty even more, leading to one of the most famous actions in his reign, the Great Fire of Rome in 65 AD, in which much of the city burned. Now, maybe some of you have heard that Nero started the fire himself. Probably not. He's not even in Rome when the fire begins. That doesn't mean he didn't order it to start, but he probably didn't physically start it himself. But the fire also has major implications on people's perception of him, and unfortunately, it has implications on the church as well. Even though Nero probably didn't start the fire, as Rome burned, he was in a city just to the south, and he takes his sweet time to get back to the city. It takes him a couple days, not a couple days' journey away. He just doesn't leave for a couple days, which is where the rumors of him starting the fire comes from. And when he gets back to Rome, rather than helping the city rebuild, he actually takes some of the property and builds himself an even more lavish palace, which obviously, again, outrages the public. They need help, and instead of helping them in any way, he grabs, makes a land grab, now that things are burned down, and builds himself a bigger palace. It makes the people of Rome so angry, actually, that Nero, politically, is now in trouble. He needs a scapegoat, and so he finds one in the early Christian church. He blames the fire on them, followed by one of the most intense periods of persecution the church ever has to face. Nero goes systematically through the city to find Christians and either make them renounce their faith or kills them. We know his cruelty reaches to never before seen horribleness. There's stories of him taking Christians, crucifying them, and actually using their crucified bodies as torches in one of his parties, right? That's probably real history there, right? That's the kind of cruelty we're talking about with Nero in Rome, particularly around the church. Now, Nero is assassinated in 68 AD, which then very briefly kicks off a brief civil war. So we go to the next slide, in which we have three generals. Those three at the bottom there, they don't have pictures. Each of them sometimes reign congruently. So you have three different guys claiming the emperorship, three-part civil war for who comes next in the throne. All three of those guys actually lose because the next emperor of Rome is a guy named Vespasian, who comes in 69 AD and kind of calms things down a little bit. The reason we want to point out Vespasian is that he becomes the next emperor of Rome that reigns for a while, but he is also the general who conquers Israel, right? So Israel was semi-independent, but they revolt after Jesus, and then Rome comes in. If you know, the burning of the temple happens under Vespasian. So Vespasian's the general. His son Titus is there, who is the guy that actually completes the burning of the temple. Titus will also be the next emperor of Rome, but that's neither here nor there. So then finally, we end with Vespasian for our timeline, bringing us back to the book of Mark. If you remember, leave this up just a second here, Chris. If you remember when I said Mark was written, I said it was somewhere between 65 AD and 70 AD. So now you can see why we were walking through that history. We're either in one of the final years of Nero's reign, when Mark is writing to Christians in Rome, or one of the first years of Vespasian's reign after the cruelty of Nero. Mark is written to people in those places, right smack dab in the middle of all of that chaos, whether it's the cruelty of Nero, whether it's the three-part civil war, whether it's now the new emperor is the same guy who destroys Israel, whichever we're in, you can imagine what the people in Rome, especially the Christians in Rome, are feeling at that particular point. Mark's writing to a group of people who have lived through assassinations and corruption and cruelty and persecution. If you put yourself for a minute in the shoes of one of those first Christians who read the Gospel of Mark, read the good news of Mark, you would be a person who is terrified because there's so much uncertainty. You've been the scapegoat before. Are these next guys going to be the same, or is Nero going to be able to continue doing what he's doing forever? You've almost certainly experienced pain as a result of Nero, either directly or indirectly. Even if you survived his hunting of Christians in Rome, you very likely knew someone who didn't. And so you're sitting there as well. If you're a person that first read the book of Mark, you're confused. Either because how are we going to survive the brutal persecution of Nero or the civil war or Vespasian? How is God going to meet us in the midst of all of this? You're also a person who would feel powerless, right? All of these things seem to be happening to you out of your control. You can't do anything about it because compared to the power of Rome, you're just a person. Depending on where you are in the midst of this, it's very likely you'd feel hopeless as well. That no matter what happens, no matter who's in charge, things just continually seem to get worse and worse and worse for you. That's the stage for the first readers of Mark. People living in Rome, either during the horribleness of Nero or just after, during either a civil war or the leader, the new emperor being the same person who destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. You're sitting there hopeless, confused, terrified, hurt, wondering what comes next. And to that, the Gospel of Mark is written. And it opens like this. Mark 1:1. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, as is written in Isaiah the prophet. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Now, maybe that doesn't feel as exciting to you as it would to the first reader. You got to imagine reading that with like trumpets or a town crier, right? Someone coming into this place of despair that you're in, saying, I will send my messenger ahead of you that prepares the way. A voice calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. This uncertainty that you've been living in, this confusion, this terror, all of these things, the declaration is God is coming to you. It's a big announcement. The Gospel of Mark is written to declare to a persecuted church the power of God, the power of Jesus in particular, the kingship of Jesus, right? So if we look at each of the agendas here, if you want on the next slide, Chris, that'd be great. Mark is written to declare Jesus is king or emperor in this case, right? We see it throughout the gospel. The Gospel of Mark has a higher miracle percentage. That's my word, not an official one. Per word, there's more miracles in Mark than anything else. They're really going to show you over and over and over again that based on the number of words there, that Mark is showing you Jesus has power over a lot of these different things, more than any other gospel. Jesus' power is constantly on display over sickness, over the powers and the principalities, over demons, over creation itself, and finally over death. Mark is clearly trying to show in his gospel, yeah, I know you've lived under Nero. I know you've lived under civil war. I know that you feel powerless under Vespasian, but Jesus' power is over all of that. That I know that it feels so, that you've lived through all of these different assassinations and seeing emperor after emperor and after emperor after emperor, and I need you to know that Jesus is the ultimate king. Mark wants those who are living through the brutality of Nero, wants them to know that there's hope, that there's good news, that there's a stronger force than any of these emperors are. And so Mark puts that through all of the words of his gospel. The main theme of the book of Mark is that Jesus is king. And we'll see that as we work through it for the next 14 weeks. But that's not all. Because even though it is very true that Mark is trying to declare the power and kingship of Jesus in his gospel, Mark is also acutely aware of the pain and persecution his first readers are enduring, and he's sympathetic to that. He acknowledges that following Jesus can bring pain. You'll see that throughout the book of Mark. But then also sympathizes and offers comfort and hope. One of the ways he does that is by not shying away from the failure of the apostles. I think that's fascinating. Mark, more than any other gospel as well, continually shows where the disciples fall short, where they miss, where they don't complete the mission they're on. And if you were a first reader of the book of Mark, that would matter to you a lot. Because, imagine again, you were one of the early believers in Rome during the reign of Nero, feeling all the things that we've already talked about. You have to sit there, and I'm sure, have to reflect on your own failures during that confusion. Times in which you didn't step up, or maybe you renounced your faith, or maybe you hid, or maybe you didn't protect someone you could. You can imagine in a time of confusion like that, that there would be so many places where you could question yourself, where you could see yourself as a failure, places you fell short, places you didn't do what you thought would be best in hindsight. You can imagine there would be a lot of that. And if you were from a world in which the way you understood gods, which we say here all the time, is like Zeus. Either you're perfect or you're zapped. And you live through the time of Nero, realizing that you have a number of failures through the midst of all of that. You could assume that then, even though you made it through that time without dying, you must certainly then be rejected by Jesus. Because Zeus would reject you, or Jupiter if you're Roman. Of course he would reject you. He'd see your failure in the time of trying and you realize you didn't make it. But Mark understands that. And so when he's showing you that Jesus is king, I want to show you that he's more powerful than the emperor, but I also want to show you that the people who started the church, the people that walked with Jesus, also failed regularly as they tried. That time and time again, they completely missed the point. Time and time again, that Jesus gets so frustrated with them. How many times am I going to have to say this to you, he says, and yet never rejects them. If you are a leader inside, or if you are a church follower inside of Rome, feeling like God obviously must have rejected you, the book of Mark 1 says, no, God is over the emperor, and two, he doesn't reject you, even if you failed during that time of confusion. That God is still here with you, just like he was with the apostles that you followed as well. Mark wants to meet them in that space, reminding them that the disciples often failed as well, and that Jesus never rejected them. They were still called, they were still loved, and they were still used to bring goodness to the world. Throughout the book of Mark, we're going to see those themes on display often. Now, we don't live in the same kind of world that the early church did, right? There are pressures that press on us, and those matter, those are real, but they're not the same as Nero and Rome, clearly. But we can still relate to that message. Times in which the things that we face feel overwhelming. Times in which it feels like the things that are outside of our control are going to be the things that owned us. Times in which we feel like there are too many powerful forces out there who own us and run us and do all of those things. In those moments, times that maybe even in our own internal struggles, we're going, this thing that I'm dealing with is too big for me. It's in those spaces the Gospel of Mark speaks as well. That Jesus is bigger than your circumstances. He's bigger than your internal struggle. It matters. Mark sympathizes with that and gives hope that there might be a path out. There might be a way to change the things that are holding or hurting us back. Mark's declaration is that whatever you're dealing with, the God you serve is bigger than that, and so abide in him, like Lisa said, and we can work our way out of those different things. Now again, we don't live in the Rome of Nero, but we do live in a world in which we know that in many different places we haven't lived up to our faith in the way that we want to. I'm sure there isn't one of us that can't look back on the last 5 years of our life and go, I screwed up there, I didn't do what I wanted to do there, I was too angry there, too frustrated there, whatever it might be. We can look at the lists of failures that we have in our faith lives as well, same way the people in Rome could. The Gospel of Mark speaks hope into those places too. We come from a long tradition of failures. It's kind of humanity's thing. And yet, what we see in the relationship with Jesus and disciples, even the heroes of our faith often failed, and yet Jesus continually called them back to himself, and he does the same for you. If you haven't lived the kind of faith life you hoped you could live, start today or tomorrow, preferably today. It's sooner. Because God has not rejected you, but desires to walk with you. I'm really excited for the next few weeks as we get to continue to look at how all of this plays out in the Gospel of Mark. We won't go through history that long again, but you can see that as we understand the context of the book that we're going to be reading, the more and more beauty we're going to be able to pull from it. So know, as the good news of Mark declares, Jesus is king. He's bigger than everything that we deal with. And two, he meets us even in our failure. And then join me for the next 13 weeks to see how that continues to play itself out in the book of Mark. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come before you today and just recognize that in our lives, though we may not live in Nero's Rome, we do often feel like the walls can be pressing in on all sides. We can feel overwhelmed, we can feel burdened, we can feel like the things that we're dealing with are too big for us, and maybe they are. God, we pray that as you promised in the book of Mark and throughout Scripture, that you meet us with your Spirit in those moments, that you reassure us that we aren't alone, and that you being with us are able to overcome the things we can't overcome on our own. God, we also pray for those of us who are acutely aware of our failure, the places in which we haven't lived up to what we hoped for or desired, those in which we knew a better thing to do and yet chose the other. We pray that we can hear those words of Mark as well, that as we look at our examples of the disciples in which they also regularly fell short, you continually and regularly and consistently called them back to yourself. May we hear that call for ourselves as well. Amen.